I mentioned at the beginning of the service this morning that I was going to cover some ground in response to requests I've received that goes back maybe a few months now to that passage in Corinthians where I took some time out to deal with some issues that relate to single households in the context in which Paul is dealing with aspects of human sexuality. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn back to that passage to 1 Corinthians in the 7th chapter, 1 Corinthians and chapter 7. And I want to tell you this morning, as I was standing at the front praising the Lord with you, I didn't notice anybody was away. How about you? Yeah, amen. Keep your Bible open while I'm ministering this morning, but rather than you just follow a group of verses, I'm going to read a composite of verses here. So maybe you could just close your eyes, and that'll help you focus on the spoken word, where it says, "It is good for a man not to marry. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. If they cannot control themselves, they should marry." Tough life, huh? "About virgins. Because of the present crisis, I think that it's good for you to remain as you are. Do not look for a wife, but if you do marry, you have not sinned." Thank you, Paul. "An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs. An unmarried woman, her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. And I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord." Okay, you can open your eyes. I think there are many down through history who have not responded to Paul's words as a good word. And clearly, in one session this morning, I can't rehash all the ground that I dealt with, but I think it'll be a very good learning exercise to at least mention the headline points and to reinforce them, to give you further opportunity to apply them and make them a part of your own devotion. And I want to make a distinction when I'm talking between what I will refer to as singleness and what I will refer to as celibacy, and by that I mean the distinction between those who find their status at this point in their life as single, but with desire or intention to marry, as opposed to those who are single who feel what Paul felt for his life, a distinctive vocational call to celibacy. And for anyone who's in either group, there should be nothing but joy in that and no condemnation, because Paul, the scripture presents it as equally a gift and equally a calling. And you should take your calling seriously, even though you're at a season in your life where maybe you do not know as yet who your spouse is going to be. It should be still a calling and is accepted with joy despite what we do not know. I made the comment in previous sessions that within Protestantism generally, celibacy has either never been handled at all or it's been done so with extreme awkwardness, almost as if to present it as a disease. Let me remind you of the words of the greatest celibate that ever walked the face of the earth, namely Jesus. "Some are eunuchs because they're born that way, and others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." What a freeing word from the single Jesus, describing his own personal call to celibacy, but speaking a tremendous word of freedom to those who are not able, for whatever reason, to accept that word or accept that call. Let me make some general comments, again, just moving very, very quickly. And if you want to get more detail, you can do so, maybe by getting tapes of earlier series on this issue. First of all, by way of introduction, a broad issue that has to do with the matter of sexuality. And clearly when I talk about sexuality this morning, I'm talking about more than merely sex. I'm talking about everything that is involved in our understanding of our maleness or our femaleness in all its aspects, whatever the case may be. As sexual persons, those whose status in their life is currently single legitimately desire sexual intimacy. But of course, in Christian and biblical terms, sexual intercourse is denied. Now, I'm going to go on to elaborate that, lest you think, oh, great. Boy, this is the kind of church I want to be in. Sexual intercourse is denied, but anything else in terms of sexual intimacy goes. Hold on, don't quote me. Don't leave the church now. Go out and quote me. Or hold with me. All I want to make the point here is that genital sex, biblically, is not an absolute requirement for personal happiness, nor is childbearing an essential fulfilled personhood. The fact of the matter is that Adam and Eve, you and I, are what we might describe as body persons. You shouldn't feel hung up on the fact that we can't get away from the legitimate needs of the body. And our self-understanding, in fact, comes to us through other bodies. Much of our self-understanding is not simply personally derived in our own privacy. It is derived as much of our life is reflected back to us through another. Adam's self-understanding, if you like, is presented to us in Scripture through Eve. And consequently, from the beginning of the Bible, we are presented with the responsibility of men to women and vice versa. And I believe that responsibility includes married as well as single. I believe that all of us, as men and women, whether we're married or single, are called to express wholeness in our lives to one another. All of us, regardless of our status, married or single, need to be sexually affirmed. We are made for relationship and fellowship with other body persons. We are made for that because in the context of that, we give and receive affection, and in the giving and receiving of affection, there is a God-given affirming of who we are and who we're made to be. So let me just make a general point. I'm talking about sexuality, but it's not simply sex. I'm not simply talking about genital sex. The other point I want to make by way of introduction is that the context in which Paul is dealing with sexuality has as a premise this point, that it is in community relationship and in relationship with other men and women that we in fact develop our sense of sexuality. There is no treatment of sexuality in the Bible outside a community context. Quoting from a counselor who has worked, a Christian counselor who's, in fact, this, the first one I'm going to quote is not a Christian counselor, said this: I succeeded in altering the behavior of many, but the treatment received in itself has no power to give an orientation toward health. I've come to the conclusion that this can only come through the kind of community that I find in the church. Isn't that interesting? I want you to get a grasp of how brilliant the fellowship of the saints is in the body of Christ. I think we should be unashamed to say there isn't another community like the community of brothers and sisters. There is nothing like it in the face of the earth, where you can grow and mature, where there can be disclosure before men, before one another, in our personal growth and pursuing the will of God for our life and the character of Christ being expressed. The community of faith is a brilliant community. Don't ever underestimate it. Don't ever devalue it. It's extraordinary. It's absolutely brilliant. And the Bible acknowledges its brilliance in the development of our sense of our personal sexuality. The strength, the encouragement, the example of other Christians. Look, let's face it, the kind of stuff Paul's talking about here, the Bible deals with when it deals with sexual commands, is not something when we hear, we all jump up and down and say, hallelujah, praise the Lord for that word. I have never yet spoken on that and had that response. In fact, I thought your response when I read those verses was extremely flat. Extremely dull. It's like, thank you, God. Thank you for everything that tells me of your righteousness. Can't wait for heaven when there's no marriage or giving in marriage and there's something a whole lot better to think about than sex. It's all right, you can relax. You're in family this morning. It's okay. A lot of people, when you talk about sex in church, it takes them about 3 weeks. They never hear what the rest of what you said because they're still... I think you remember last time I was dealing with this, the story I told you. Is Richard here this morning? I love it. He sent me up the garden path because he came to me the next Sunday. He said, "You know, I don't understand a word you said." He said, and I said that to someone in the church later in the week, "I don't understand a word Stuart said on Sunday." He said, "And then explain to me, you know, when you were saying genital, I thought you were saying Gentile." He said, "Now it all makes sense." He was kidding. I'm not making a distinction between Gentile sex and Jewish sex. I'm talking about that. Okay, now you're all relaxed. What Paul is saying is that sexual commands are not immediately attractive to most people. However, when these commands are lived out in fellowship, the freedom that we experience in living out those commands together does become intensely attractive. In other words, the attractiveness of them has less to do with the way any individual Christian is living their lifestyle. It has much more to do with the way together living this lifestyle in purity, someone says, "Wow, how can people know each other like that and live in a state of sexual purity?" That, in fact, if you've done any reading of the early church, was one of the great amazements of the Romans. How can these Christians, we do not believe they have that kind of fellowship and don't sleep around? You can read it in the historic records. And it's out of that, in fact, that they started to make a mockery of the early church and say, "Oh, you're brothers and sisters, are you?" And then they used to accuse them of incest. That's why the charge of incest was so common against the church. Because how many of you have encountered that? You know, if you live in this generation, I mean, it's like, you know, sometimes you know, you're a virgin or you're a what, or you've stopped sleeping, a what? How can you? How did you? How would you? Why should you? Just cannot believe it. Nothing's changed. So let's get an understanding of the maturing of our personhood and sexuality in the context of the church. Third thing I want to say by way of introduction is that single households are not marginal in the kingdom of God and should neither be treated as such, nor should they treat themselves as such. I think there are equal and opposite dangers of both others treating single households as marginal or single households treating themselves as marginal. There is no hierarchical treatment of singleness and marriage in Paul's writing or in Scripture. In fact, if anything in Paul's writing, it's celibacy that comes out as superior. You know, when I read Paul on the single lifestyle, it kind of makes me, as a married man, go, "Oh, gee, you know, I'll just plod along by myself. I should, and hope I can please Jesus somehow amidst all these demands." You see, marriage in itself does not guarantee wholeness. And marriage in itself is clearly not free of sexual distortion. Marriage for many is a very sorrowful context of autonomous and anonymous sexuality. It's one of the things the Lord loves to heal and restore in the marriages of those who love the Lord Jesus. Marriage is not more spiritual than singleness, and somehow that if you're really spiritual, you get married and sex is thrown in as a reward. I am appalled at the way this is sometimes presented within the church. It is absolutely unbiblical. Both marriage and singleness have a relative value in Scripture. The key issue is, how does each state fulfill God's will for our life at that point in our life, and how does it fulfill our responsibilities in the kingdom of God? The fulfillment of our sexuality is not presented in the Bible as simply a me thing. Let me mention something else by way of introduction, which I've dealt with in much more detail somewhere else. Let me read out a quote. "The family is the basic institution which undergirds all else. If the family fails, then all other institutions of society will fail." Another quote. "The hope of America today is strong Christian families, determined to make your family a fortress of spiritual and moral strength. Look, I don't want to go into any more detail. Look, I want to be biblical, and I am totally committed to families that confess the Lordship of Jesus Christ, working out that Lordship in every practical area of their life. But I do not support the presentation of the Christian family in an evangelical manner of speaking that begins to verge on what I would... love me, guys. I mean, don't go... I mean, you know what I'm... I hope you know what I'm saying. Stone me later. You know I'm committed to family. Hang, 6 kids. I mean, I'm in for this, the duration. In fact, I'm still going to be taking kids driving when I'm 60. You pray for me. I mean, that thought... My number one is just, you know, Celia pointed out to me the other day, the date in a few days, her driving permit's coming due, and you know, the driving manual came through the door, and I worked out, yeah, probably, you know, Alice is, I'll be just coming on 60, still doing driving lessons. I'm in this. I'm for it. But I am not for it being made an idol. Or being so idolatrized or idolized that a whole other range of personhood is somehow eliminated from the equation. And I think it's very interesting to listen to those who sometimes ask whether evangelical mainstream is really presenting a biblical family or just a bourgeois one. And sometimes the Christian presentations of family smack me as far more of middle-class value than they sometimes do of biblical value. I just want to hit you with that and run. And by the way, in passing, the fact is that the reviews we have of the present family that are very much related to our present history, that much that's presented in terms of the Christian nuclear family is a recent product of urbanization and industrialization. I mean, there's all kinds of things we experience in our present modern-day family which hasn't necessarily been a cultural, social, or biblical norm down through the centuries. The truths remain the same. I've no problem with that. But mum, dad, and 2 kids romanticized is not necessarily a biblical view of family. And in any case, and I appreciate those working most of the family who acknowledge this, the traditional family as it's been presented in America has not been a safer place as everyone has pretended it has been. And there is any of us working in pastoral ministry that aren't facing the fact that the highest percentage of what walks in to see us is yoked and bleeding and burdened to an incredible history of destruction within the walls of the traditional family. What has this talk of family got to do with singleness? A lot. In fact, in early periods of church history, it was singleness that was exalted, and it was a marriage state that was presented as second class. It seems to be that in other periods of history, that role has been reversed. Look, there are equalities between the married and the single state. There are similarities, and there are also differences. We need to acknowledge the similarities, acknowledge the differences, and move on in faithfulness in the state in which the Lord has us in our life. But the function of our lives in the married or single state has got to be evaluated in kingdom terms. Because, dear ones, since we came to Christ, there is a new genealogy and there is a new family. The Bible affirms our marriages, it affirms our singleness, but in a new context of family. And the family is not the traditional American family. It's the family of the body of Christ. That's the context. That's the family context in which our status is affirmed. Marital family life is but one specialized expression biblically of family life in the kingdom of God. And although I accept inevitably the fundamental foundation stone will not hack it more than a generation, as the history of this country clearly shows us. What we idealize becomes what we idolize. If we idealize marriage, we somehow end up making it the universal need of all people, and it's not. If we idealize sexuality, then genital fulfillment becomes the only definition of life, and consequently we end up in a culture that is completely bound by the erotic, and we live in the most evangelical erotic culture that there's ever been in the history of the earth. Erotic and neurotic. If we idealize singleness, we can give the impression that you're never going to be like Jesus or never be like Paul or never have a ministry unless. If we idealize the family unbiblically, then we'll present the idea that the nuclear family is the holiest of norms. It's not. That is an idol. And we need to recognize, repent of, and renounce all idolatries within the faith. There are two equal and opposite pressures that any Christian single contends with. And these are biblical pressures that we all contend with. But first of all, the world. Fact is, we've been brought up all our lives in a culture in which sexual activity is not only a necessity, it is a right. And also, there are the problems that are presented us by the church at large, where it seems to be, in the way I've been speaking, that marriage and family have been presented as the first-class norm. Fundamental to Paul's teaching is the complementarity of marriage and singleness. Both states require grace to sustain the state. Both states require a sense of calling. Both states require wholehearted commitment to the choice that is spiritually made for that season of life. When I dealt with Paul's encouragement, I summarized, and I'm going to have to summarize even more this morning, three distinctive things that he wanted every single household in the early church to hear. The first was this. Paul uses words, very strong words, to describe the single state. Words that can only be translated in terms of beauty and attractiveness. Singleness, he says, for the single Christian, is a tremendously attractive state. It's not a disease. It's not a state of failure. It's not a place to hide. It's not a place to cower until discovered. There's nothing dull. There's nothing deflated in Paul's argument. Paul is not writing as a single, as someone defeated in his presentation. Instead, he takes the opposite tack. He says, there is a note of rejoicing in my life, and the basis for the attractiveness of the single state is presented earlier in the epistle when he gives the reason for attractiveness in all our lives. Number one, God's grace. God's grace has been given us, and regardless of our state, that grace beautifies us. It makes us attractive. Secondly, the Son, one of the works of Jesus, is to be our guardian. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless. In other words, we can walk in blamelessness with his power in the state in which he's called us. Are ye to the married? No adultery, no sexual sin, no abuse within the context of the marriage. To the single, no fornication, no alternatives that are against the will of the Lord. He will guard, he will keep us. Thirdly, he says, you do not lack any spiritual gift. And Paul includes in gifts the gift of celibacy, and clearly in his teaching understands the work of the Holy Spirit to empower us to live in whatever state we find ourselves. Paul wants us to catch a hold of a truth, regardless of our estimate of our present circumstances, that there is an attractiveness in fulfilling the will of God in this season of our life. Even though we feel awkward, even though there may be aspects of it that make us feel irrationally ashamed, we can accept the Lord's beautifying of us and his keeping of us for what he has for us. Paul does not see a single in isolation, but the same way he sees the married, in Jesus Christ. In Christ. In Christ, family. And that's the basis of it. Second thing that he wants single households to be convinced of is that the state of singleness, the experience of singleness, is a fulfilling one. In biblical terms, singleness does not equal solitariness. Singleness in the Bible is not 2 minus 1. Sorry, do you hear me? Say that together. Singleness does not equal 2 minus 1. Tell the person next to you, you believe that. Tell them why. Try and think of a reason why. Why is singleness not 2 minus 1? Think, man, think. Sweat, baby, sweat. Okay, let's move on. When in doubt, speak in tongues. Great. Okay. Paul presents singleness as a fullness in its own right. It is not a fragmentary thing. It is not a stigma in the body of Christ. And I don't think anybody can accuse the Apostle Paul of doing a cosmetic job here or putting a brave face on his own singleness, because there is a tremendous strength in his presentation of singleness amidst a clear recognition of threats to maintaining that single state in purity. In the words of one single Christian, it's not where I meant to be, it's not where I want to be, but I accept it and will use it as a place to grow right now in Jesus Christ. If you think that person was bang on, say amen. Amen. Let me just outline for you in big brush strokes some major areas of threat that we experience as Christians in the body of Christ in our experience of singleness. The first one is sexual. I think we've already agreed that we're all sexual persons and that our sexuality has needs regardless of whether or not those needs can be expressed genitally. Singles and marrieds have biological, biopsychological, and spiritual aspects of their sexuality to deal with. The pervasive nature of sexual urges and sexual drives is well documented, and that's not my job this morning. The whole aspect of irrational and impulsive aspects of our sexuality has equally been well documented and has led to certain wrong assumptions. Wrong assumption, biblically, number one, sexual drives are unfriendly. I want to suggest that's a wrong assumption, biblically. Sexual drives are unfriendly. Secondly, sexual drives are unstoppable and uncontrollable. I don't accept either of those as biblical truths. The idea that's presented to us is that there are two possible responses to sexual threat. One, repression, avoidant. Two, expression, acted out. The Bible is realistic about sexual drive, but it is insistent that our behavior is a product of decisions, not drives. It's about decisions, not drives. Let's say that together. It's about decisions, not drives. Uncontrolled or immoral behavior is a decision to ignore, deny, or divert certain drives. And of course, denial is very, very adept at creating this wonderful rational structure that can explain away to ourselves and anybody any illicit behavior that we're involved in, about which there is a clear stab of conscience or even conviction, but we run to hide in this rationalist structure. Look, we're just one of many local congregations. We're a local church, local expression of Christ, trying to grow. We're not standing here telling anybody that we've got every aspect of our act together. You've heard me quote John Wimber when John Wimber said he was just a fat man trying to get to heaven. You know, we're just a little church trying to get to heaven. So I'm not saying anything. I don't want to say anything over judgmentally in terms of we've arrived at any place and other people haven't got. But I want to tell you there are tens of thousands of professing Christians that are hiding in churches that are teaching and preaching something other than Scripture because they bought in to a whole nest of demonic lies that are presented as specious rationalizations, and the pulpits will defend them more from the text of modern psychology than they will from the text of Scripture. I'm unashamed to say that, and then you throw stones all you like, but I'm going to stand on that, and any time this church wanted to take another tack, I won't be in here. Amen. Tens of thousands. And I want to tell you, you don't want to spend one day, dealing with the brokenness that comes from that lie, so hack it in your spirit another day longer. We live in a generation of more admixture and heresy and confusion in the church than any other generation in history. But here's my conviction. As a child of Woodstock. Hear this, Life magazine. It's interesting when Life magazine does a post Woodstock, we never come knocking on the doors of those who of that generation who've turned out have committed their life to Christ and have another story to tell. I never come out with those kind of stories. But hear this, Life magazine, that there are those within this generation who've come through all that and have experienced the power of God to espouse us again as a virgin to Jesus Christ. And to know afresh that virginity, that feeling of virginity in areas of sexuality, who've experienced the love of God, who in our generation can present what are the hard truths of the gospel, but with an undeniable, irrefutable, unstoppable communication of the compassion and the mercy of the living God. And you can come to church and you can come to Christ exactly as you are. Because there's no other way you're going to be able to come. Because if you're going to try and get your act together before you come, you're never going to make it. Give that up right now. And if I'm talking to someone in church today, and there's a pulling back in your life, in areas of your life, or areas of maybe disobedience or conviction, in areas of your sexuality, your private or personal behavior, I'm going to tell you, going to church 100 times to try and get it cognitively together, it won't make a hill of beans difference. Come as you are to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows how it is anyway. Tell him it as it is. You'll be in agreement right there. And two can walk together when they're agreed, even about the bad stuff. Even about the bad stuff. In fact, I've come through one of the more difficult weeks of my pastoral ministry in confronting and dealing this kind of brokenness. I want to tell you something. None of us are sufficient for it. But I'm glad together we can take hands and run real fast to Jesus and say, we'll walk with you, brother, through this. We'll walk with you, sister, through this. And we're gonna pursue Jesus' way in it. Yes, there's a minefield out there. Sexual intercourse is justified outside the covenant of marriage, be it through arguments related to loneliness or lust. Yes, it's legitimate to have a desire to be loved and to touch. But everyone's doing it. Sexual right, self-gratification, can't live without it. And suddenly we find ourselves in a jungle that's full of sexual hijackers, body snatchers, and seducers. And the evangelical church has not been immune from it. And my appeal, and I've made this appeal from this pulpit before, and I make it again with equal vigor this morning in the life of this church, that as Christians we need to recover a biblically constructive view of our sexuality. As God has made us and all that he intends for us to be, it is friendly, but he invites us to make good choices. The experience of fulfilling company without coitus. And that we can experience a range and manner of degree of intimacy that does not have sexual intercourse and all manner of physical sexuality as the price that is paid. We are called as believers to choose appropriate behavior biblically in the development of our relationships. It's what somebody has called loving and respectful distancing, where we are not, out of our love for the Lord or for one another, going to damage another. We're not going to engage in romantic stroke, and I'm for romance, physical relationships that you know ahead of time cannot grow, will not grow, and that we have no right or intent to pursue. You've heard me give the definition of flirtation before. It's giving attention without intention. The fact of the matter is, relationship between men and women who know each other, when it becomes focused and singularly focused in terms of a dating relationship, is going in one way biblically and one way only biblically, and that is marriage. That is the context in which that takes place. There's no evangelical equivalent of bar hopping, Bible study hopping. Different drink, same intentions. I've stressed the fact that sex is not a private affair. You say, Stuart, no, you didn't say that. What do you mean by that? What I mean by that is that there is a God-given public meaning to genital sex. That is why we perform marriage ceremonies publicly, and there in Scripture is this sense of a public leaving and a public cleaving to another. I mean, we don't make a big deal about it in the marriage ceremony because we don't want to embarrass the couple. But at that point, one of the things that is going on is saying there is a public dimension and there are public consequences of what takes place in shared sexuality privately. If you choose to give your own meaning other than that meaning to genital sex, the result will be wreckage. Because whether we like it or not, whether we feel it or not, whether we believe it or not, God's meaning for genital sexuality remains the true and trustworthy one. And to accept this meaning is not a matter of being denied what is good for me. It's a matter of being denied in His love what is bad for me. We must emphasize broader aspects of sexuality within single life other than simply genital sex. There are aspects about sexuality beyond the biological, namely the personal and the spiritual. There is a meaning to sexuality beyond the satisfaction of sexual desires. Functional sex, as I've already said, doesn't of itself make for a happy marriage. Not that there's something wrong with romance or something wrong with genital sex. It's just biblically it's not enough and it's not all there is to it. So regardless of our status, we have a fundamental need, married or single, for intimacy. And there needs to be more attention in the church, not simply to spelling out what cannot be practiced sexually outside the covenant of marriage, but what can be pursued relationally within the covenant family of the church. The Bible clearly says no to premarital sex, but clearly there is a premarital sexuality that are expressions of our maleness and femaleness to one another that are going to go on healthily in a community like this. Of course somebody who's single is going to be affected by sexual feelings, but that does not mean that as singles we either need to accept them or act them out. There is non-genital friendship and intimacy. Someone has written very wisely, the single person's sexuality is fundamentally expressed in his or her capacity to love and to be loved. So having acknowledged that singles are not asexual and that there are legitimate expressions of their sexuality as well as illegitimate ones, we need to mention a second potential problem area inextricably related to sexual threat, which we experience from the world and also experience from the church, and I want to call this social threat. There are many potential enemies. Our independence is a social threat to our singleness, which draws us away from the need to be interdependent with others in the body of Christ. Or the threat where we embrace isolation instead of solitude. Big difference between isolation and solitude. Solitude has helped to it, isolation does not. Loneliness is a terrible foe. The bulk of advertising to our generation, whether it's selling beer or Levi Dockers or cars, is trying to present something that breaks through the gridlock of isolation. Loneliness spawns deep, deep dissatisfaction with our identity and our circumstances, and a deep sense of disconnection with others and with the world generally. And the acknowledgement of these problems won't lead us to isolation. It should lead us to fellowship. And avoidance of these problems in the church will just exacerbate the problem. Neediness doesn't have to become an idol that leads to manipulating our life situation as singles or mutilating ourselves and consequently others. And I want to go on record as saying this morning that for anybody here who feels a fragility in their present status or single status, there can be an experience of solidarity in your own personality and in your experience with other members of the body of Christ. There's a tremendous temptation at a time of pressure to abdicate personal responsibility in developing relationship, to avoid self-awareness in relationship with others, and therefore avoid self-disclosure with other people, to make your relationships always depend on other people's initiative, on other people's responses, other people's behavior, not ours. And as Christians, and particularly I think as Christian singles, we are invited to shed this mystique of individuality, of unavailability. In the world, intimacy is presented to us as instant. You can go to bed 2 or 3 hours after first exchanging what you studied at college. Intimacy is not instant. Takes a lot of time, takes a lot of talk, takes a lot of trust. Physical attraction can be instant, all kinds of fascination can be instant, but intimacy is an instant. So even at that point, we draw the line with prevailing culture. We do not need to disrobe ourselves in order to disclose ourselves. Yes, spirits need to touch. And yes, our spirits are in bodies. And bodies touch in friendship. But they don't touch biblically genitally. And they don't touch in a whole manner of ways that has as its focus a consummation that is not biblical and that is a violation of your own personhood and that robs forever the personhood of the other. Again, I'm raising the community issue. Fellowship is not simply a matter among singles in the church of minor social exchange, but of major personal and sexual affirmation. And if you as a single in the body of Christ don't associate with your brothers and sisters, married and single, you're going to miss out on a whole lot of affection and you're going to miss out on a whole lot of affirmation. Let me tell you, we have not been in a hurry in Christ our Shepherd Church to set up a programmatic singles group. Why? Because in the light of what I'm saying, simply having an organizational program where people do things together doesn't of itself meet the need of our singleness, does it? We're much more interested in the life of this body, of all of us together, regardless of our state. Whether it be married or whether it be unmarried for any number of reasons of finding who we are in Christ, who we are together in the body of Christ, and how in growing together we are called to affirm who we are in our strengths as well as in our weaknesses. And every single man in this congregation, and I say this strongly and pastorally, every single man in this congregation has a God-given responsibility to so live his life in obedience to the Lord Jesus that the presentation of his life as a man to any woman in this body, be she married or single, will do nothing but grace her life. That the response will be, man, I like men. God, men were a great idea. That is not an obvious conclusion to most of the women who live on this earth. That is not an obvious conclusion. And sadly, it's not an obvious conclusion to many women who spend years within the church, whose experience of maleness has not much changed from an abstract, impersonal, authoritarian fatherhood that's got perpetuated through all other kinds of cultural institutions, not least of which the clergy. To every married man here in Christ our Shepherd, you have a God-given responsibility to so live your life after the Lord Jesus and in purity, that every single woman in this church will be graced by who you are in Christ as a man. And every other married woman will as well. Without gray areas, without flirtation, without nod, nod, wink, wink, without any communication that even smacks of an iota of disloyalty to a marital partner, or that questions what's going on in somebody else's life who is single. And to every single woman, and to every married woman, in the life of Christ our Shepherd Church, I represent all the men of this body. And I'm saying there are certain things, and God has just arranged it this way. I don't know why. I can't give you an answer. Just read the Bible, he's arranged it this way. that there are certain things about the living God that every man sitting around you is only really going to understand and only get a hold of and only know as you communicate it through your personhood, through your womanhood, through your femaleness to us needy men. We're not going to get it any other way but through you. We could bring in every male theologian, teacher, pastor, anyone you like to name, and we could slap them up here one after the other, talking about the character of God till we've got no more energy left to worship. That's why clearly I believe in the place and the function of the teaching ministry of women in the life of the body. Because the fact of the matter is there are things about God that only women can convey. I can convey certain things with a degree of kind of theological correctness. But there's something, for example, and I've talked about this before in the church, there is something about who God is and aspects of his hen-clucking wonder. And by that I don't mean to trivialize the biblical image, but there is something about the brooding and the tactile, felt life of God that men, of course, always want to explain. Explain your emotions, dear. I know I'm generalizing and I'm not trying to trivialize, but there are certain things about being a bride that I've got to hear from my sister who's been a bride that give me some understanding as a man of what it is to be affianced to Jesus. Am I making sense? I'm off notes. I may well not be making sense. let's get it in our hearts. Now listen, tell me something. Is this a freeing truth or what? The answer to that is yes. Are you dumb and hard of hearing? There is an abuse that is biblical. All right, now. What a wonderful invitation to fellowship together in purity. As brothers, as sisters. And I tell you, when you start dealing with the biblical issues this way, this whole, self-consciousness just starts to melt away. And in fact, ironically, the call to purity not only becomes stronger, it becomes more attractive. You know what? It actually becomes more achievable. I love the church. Tell a person next to you, hey, I'm a real man, I love the church. I'm a real woman, and I love the Church of Jesus Christ. You tell her. And I'd love the church better if he'd let us out of here. Who am I to keep emphasizing this issue? And if you forget everything else I say, this driving issue, for married or single, it's the community of the body of Christ that's the safe house. Far be it from you. Don't take it from me. May I quote Pius the 12th? Alrighty. Who came to this conclusion? I tell you. No, okay. Good community life is the greatest safeguard for chastity. Good community life is the greatest safeguard for chastity. I don't think that's a doctrinaire statement, do you? I mean, it's nice and low-key. It's user-friendly. God's sexual instructions for us are user-friendly. There's a nice physical image to go with it. They're user-friendly. All of us are aware of the wrong responses to loneliness and all these other social threats. Withdrawal, partying, all manner of substance abuse, excesses, self-indulgence. But, I mean, self-indulgence manifests itself in all number of ways, from buying sprees to self-pity, and most of us have been there. Sexual sin, whether homo or hetero. Church has got to be a place where all of us take responsibility. First, to express our maturing sexual wholeness. And secondly, to ensure that there are no islands of loneliness within the body of Christ. But for this community sexual task to be accomplished, you and I have to resolve and make private
decisions in our particular household that we're going to be the type of believer and the type of brother and the type of sister that puts ourselves in the loving way of everybody else in the community. Because our natural bent will be to take us out of it. Have you ever asked the question how Jesus survived singleness? I haven't got time to get into it. One of the things I did this week was go through the entire Gospels, just making a note of everything that I could find that taught me something about how Jesus responded to the threats that his own singleness faced. And of course there were many. He walked our way. And if you've never done that, it's a good study. I mean, look at the way Jesus as a single relates, both in terms of his own family, who weren't the nicest of bunch. I mean, I'd love to know where family councils would put Jesus' family on the dysfunction scale. You know, you can imagine Jesus talking to a counselor. You know, tell me about your mother. Well, she was a virgin when I was born. Oh, really? She's odd. This must lead to some major psychological problems for you, Jesus. In understanding your own biology and psychology, and let's spend a fortune finding out what's missing in your life, shall we? It seems quite clear from history that Joseph probably died early on in Jesus' life. It's pretty likely that Jesus spent quite a deal of time in his household without Joseph the father present. There's a lovely presentation of Jesus in his relationship with children as a single. How, in his affirmation that he needed the whole range of life as it was expressed. Now a word to you singles who've been looking after all those brats. I mean, just receive this as the word of the Lord. Okay. We only arrange these weekends for the marriage to minister to you, to be with the children, you know. But this lovely ebb and flow with kids, and the sense in which Jesus needs them to affirm who he is as a single. You know, we always were so patronizing with Jesus. You know, Jesus the robot, you know, Jesus, Son of God, Jesus who needs nothing. Jesus needed loads. He was Son of Man. He needed touch, he needed friendship. As a man, he needed the affirmation that came to him purely through his sisters. Which, by the way, God communicated to him through some women with some pretty impure track records. You know what I love about Jesus? That his life, it moved in and out of the whole range of sexuality as we experience it in our own life. I mean, what would happen? I mean, among the women who followed him, supporting him out of their finances, were ex-prostitutes. I mean, how did he? That is not the way to start a worldwide evangelistic ministry. Now, I'm not suggesting that people go out and do that to be like Jesus. All I'm saying is it's amazing what we see of the wholeness and the security in Jesus' life and his admission of his need for that company. Kids, women. It's interesting, you know, a lot of messages preached on the Samaritan woman. Boy, does that speak of Jesus' security as a guy. Talking to this woman, you've had five husbands. And the Bible says that one of the things that shook the disciples when they came back, oh, he's talking to a woman. It's a bit like kids. You know how kids joke about, you know, he's talking to a woman. There's something really puerile about the disciples sometimes. I mean, they really get on my gun. All right. But it says none of them dared say a word. There was something awesome and fearsome and whole and brilliant and good, and maybe they'll just say, oh, I wish I could talk to them. I mean, there was just something whole about it. Even though he was dealing with some pretty difficult issues. And look at what Jesus needed in his affirmation as a single in terms of different groupings of friendship. He needed to get to a household like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He needed house. He needed home. You know, living out of a bedsit or, you know, Simon's mother-in-law's house. I mean, it was great, you know, it was a roof over the head, but it was nothing like breakfast in bed when Martha cooked it. He needed to be spoilt by that kind of affirmation. He needed his singleness to mature in community. Jesus' singleness was lived in community. I am totally for community houses. I think it's a really biblical, safe way to grow as a Christian, as a single Christian. In fact, in our culture, I don't know of a more effective way. That's, I don't mean to make that high. Oh, Stuart thinks that's better than anything else. I don't. I'm just saying I found out that it's really effective. And yet he had intimacy within that, Peter, James, and John. He had that accountability group which he responded to in crisis. When he had to go and pray for Jairus' daughter, this is a difficult one, guys, she's dead. Jesus doesn't put on a Superman suit, Son of God, and here I go. Father, I'm at the right address, at the right place. You can imagine him. He said, Peter, hey, James, John, man, right. I need you, friends, I need you. Come with me. And he takes them in to that crisis of need. Gethsemane, crisis of need. Peter, James, and John, you've got to stand there with me. Son of man, about now, right on the doorstep to fulfill his mission as Son of Man and Son of God. And in his singleness, he needs that affirmation. Because when you're approaching the whole thing of bearing the sins of the world, I mean, you're beyond. Your singleness is absolutized at that point. I mean, you are solitary in capital block letters. And his singleness, his maleness, is affirmed by his friends. But fundamental to it all, in Jesus' survival of the singleness, was that area of intimacy which most books on singleness say is the most lacking factor in most people's lives, and it is the issue of prayer. That fundamental to the affirming structures in his life of intimacy was his intimacy with the Father. And for those of you who are single, I want you to look at that prayer life in a different way. Most of us are always taught in the context of discipleship, you know, good disciple prays. I don't see prayer fundamentally as a discipleship necessity. It is a relational necessity. By that I mean, it's not simply, well, I'm a good disciple, capital D, I need to pray, do my devotions 10 minutes a day. It's talking, about developing intimacy through talk. And I'll tell you something, I think the strength of any local church in its prayer life will probably be less fundamentally related to those that the church idolizes as intercessors, then it will have to do with the bedrock cultivation of intimacy that is modeled to anybody else in any other state by those who are in a state of singleness in their life, who are way maturer than a whole load of us in their communication with Father, who are least squeamish and queasy about literally verbal lovemaking to the Godhead, and the kissing of the mouth and the life to the one in whom we find all things. So, you know, I've yet to see a book entitled Prayer and Sexuality, but somebody really needs to write one, because there is a huge gamut of biblical truth involved in that. And hey, I'm not talking about the desperation prayers, I'm talking about no holds barred, let's go, Jesus. And the fact of the matter is, Scripture presents his need for that kind of communication. Now again, I could get really untheological and almost heretical, but you know, Jesus' bride is the church. Jesus didn't suddenly get married when he got back to heaven. Good job, son. So there's a very real sense in which the nature of Jesus' singleness is still a current issue. Yes? In terms of the marriage supper of the Lamb, it hasn't happened yet, right? So may I humbly suggest that Jesus is still single? By the way, that's another backhanded way of saying to you that if the church, the community of the church, is the bride of Christ, then that will be the arena in which our sexuality is fulfilled. And it's in that arena that we'll understand other developments of our personhood right the way through heaven and through eternity. But I'm saying, forget everything else I say single, Jesus as single, exalted Son of God, right hand of the Father, still receives that praise and prayer and worship as part of that ongoing spiritual affirmation of who he was made by the Father to be and who he continues to be in his delivering power. For anybody who calls upon him, either in a time of distress or a time of uncontrollable joy, and all the other little stuff in between. You understand a little of what I'm trying to communicate this morning? And we need to bring back the attractiveness. We need to bring back something of the power of it and not talk about it in queasy terms. I haven't even had time to talk about the spiritual threats. We acknowledge some sexual threats and we acknowledge some social threats. And clearly, there's also other minefields of spiritual threat. But we'll just leave that there because it's time for lunch. Although, as one or two, I won't look at anybody, but I was asking some of you who were looking after kids, how you're doing, and one or two of you communicated to me, hey, just keep straight. This is one Sunday. We're going to keep the service just going as long as you can because Mum and Dad aren't coming back from this conference till 5 o'clock tonight. Just keep it rolling, Stuart. Let those little critters just... Anyway, but I got to stop because if I go on any longer, boy, they're going to... When you get them through the door, boy, they're going to be so hungry, you aren't going to know what to do with them. Okay, take the hand of the person next to you and let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess to you this morning that there are many things we need to know. We have lots of questions. Many are our needs, Lord. And we've come to the conclusion, Lord, that there isn't any particular trite program that just answers all those questions. But we do accept your invitation to know you better and to walk with you. And Lord, I just pray for our church life. As you look at us as we are, I pray, Lord, that you will mature us and help us to grow up, to be a healing community, Lord. Not simply, Lord, where sins of the past and present are exposed by your convicting power and then covered by Jesus' blood and forgiveness, but where, Lord, you give each one of us the time and the space for wounds to heal and for our authentic life in you, for our authentic sexuality and spirituality to bloom, to grow, that we will be graced and that other lives will be graced, that if we're women, other men will be graced by who we are in Jesus. If we're women, other men, and if we're men, other women will be graced. Lord, let there be that holy exchange of your love through us in a way that is pure and attractive. And for those who come through our door, Lord, who bear so much brokenness and woundedness, who like us have both been violated and been violators, will find there is an exchange house for righteous exchange. For those violations...
Just in the context of our worship this morning, we're going to take the bread and the cup. I just encourage you to just take a few moments in stillness in your own heart. There's the lovely phraseology of a great Reformation document, the prayer book, which has that phrase of preparation, which says, we do not presume. It used to be called the prayer of humble access. And we can rejoice this morning that we have access. There's a wide and open door for anyone to come to the Father by way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is full, unthrottled joy in that access. But it's also a place of humble access, isn't it? So just enjoy a few moments, and just in your own communion with the Lord. Let's prepare ourselves, not with an artificial kind of sobriety, but with a joyful solemnity, that we can know in our hearts as we take this communion that all is well between us and the Lord. And if there's anything that you have come to this service this morning bearing, then maybe a burden of your own making. Maybe it's something within a relationship or something in terms of your own life that the Lord is speaking to you. I want to tell you that when you confront the power of the cross, there's always a place to lay something down, isn't there? And I would encourage you, you can take this communion without bearing that burden. And the Lord loves to respond to the cry for help, and he loves to respond to the cry, Father, in Jesus' name, forgive me. Forgive me. So let's take a few moments.
Let's pray together this morning. I'm going to pray a prayer that's been used by the saints down through the centuries, not simply as an apt and appropriate mark of the confession of our hearts, but also as a communication of our solidarity with every believer in this world that loves the Lord Jesus.